We're in Acts chapter 11. So now, we're studying Barnabas, okay? And we've learned in the first couple of sermons that the first time we saw Barnabas, he had yielded control of his finances to God. You remember that? And he had given an offering that was immediate, complete, and pure. I just kind of worked through that in that text of Scripture, and of course, it was so different compared to the others that were mentioned there. Ananias and Sapphira. Then we saw how Barnabas testified on Paul's or Saul's behalf. When the church at Jerusalem, of course Saul was persecuted at Damascus, left there, went to Jerusalem, and the church that was at Jerusalem, the apostles, they would not accept him. They didn't believe him. And Barnabas interceded and talked about how he had preached and talked about he had met the Lord in the way and given his testimony, and he won acceptance for Saul with the church at Jerusalem. Now, what I'd like to do is to go back, and you can follow along in the scriptures if you'd like, but kind of set the context from that time that we just reviewed up until Acts chapter 11, because chapter 11 is the next time we see Barnabas. And again, it has to do with Saul, later called Paul. What happened is, if you turn to chapter 8 and verse 1, is that God allowed persecution. We looked at this a little bit, chapter 8, verse 1, and Saul was consenting unto his death, that's Stephen's death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. Now here's what we've got to get from this verse in order to interpret well what's going on in chapter 11. Is that the church at Jerusalem, where Jesus died, where Jesus rose, and where Jesus ascended, and where the apostles were, that church did not leave Jerusalem until here. And the reason why they left Jerusalem was not because they obeyed the Great Commission. No, I'm not finding fault, but that's true. But the reason why they left was right here in chapter 8, verse 1. There was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And the result was they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So we're going to look at Antioch in a few minutes. And that's what's going on in chapter 11, where Barnabas was, or where he was sent. But this says they were scattered abroad through the regions of Judea. Antioch isn't in Judea. You've got Jerusalem, Galilee. You've got the province of Galilee. Jerusalem's in it. Many of you are familiar with that. And then above that, Samaria. And then above that, Judea. But Antioch is yet further north. Okay. Look at verse 4. Chapter 8, verse 4. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere, what? Preaching the word. No small thing. Because just imagine with me, all of these people are new converts. They're brand new converts. They're in Jerusalem. Persecution comes. Because of the persecution, what do? They scatter. They did not scatter in order to get away from the persecution as such. I mean, in other words, they could have stayed there and gotten away from the persecution if they didn't keep preaching the word. So the goal was not merely to get away from the persecution, or they could have stayed there. They left and kept preaching the word. See, that's what we learned from verse 4. So, and isn't that a challenge to us? How easy it can be sometimes for us to get some kind of rejection, you know, we knock on someone's door, or we offer a gospel tract, or we give a testimony. We can even say something about God, as innocuous as God, just that word today, and sometimes face some kind of a frown or a curled up face. We have no idea what's behind those eyeballs, but it can take so little for us sometimes to just back off. And that's a shame. If you go back to chapter 11, verse 19, picks up the same idea here, but watch what happens. Chapter 11, verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen. Okay, that's chapter 7 and then chapter 8, verses 1 and 4 that we read. But notice what it says here. They traveled as far as Phenas and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. Very significant. In other words, when they initially were scattered, they went from Jerusalem into Judea, into Samaria, into Samaria, into Judea, into Galilee. I said that backwards before. Galilee, further north. But now it says that they continued to go and they kept preaching. In fact, Cyprus, as you probably well know, is an island there in the Mediterranean. But there's that word Antioch. But watch this. They are preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. Now we're going to see in a few minutes that that changed. Okay, we'll see that in a few minutes. But let me give you some background for the town of Antioch that might be helpful, just to kind of be aware of this. How far would it be from Jerusalem to Antioch? I mean, here we have people that are scattered, and they're not getting in cars, right? I mean, they're walking. How far would it be from Jerusalem to Antioch? And in fact, in the passage that we read, verse 22, that Brandon read for us, it says, they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. Well, how far is that? It's like 300 miles. We're talking about a long journey, a far away. This city is the capital of Syria, which is a Roman province. It is the third largest city in the Roman Empire. This is a really significant city. It is the third largest behind Rome and Alexandria. If you've studied Roman history or any of that sort of thing, or the Roman Empire, third largest city, population some 500,000 people at that time. I mean, we're talking about a big place. It was a center of trade with the seaport near the Mediterranean Sea. And this is the town, ultimately, chapter 13 of Acts we'll get to, where it was from that city, not Jerusalem, that the first missionary journey went with Paul and Silas and John Mark and the second missionary and the third missionary. All left from that place. Very interesting. So when you set the stage, you have persecution in Jerusalem, you have people scattered. We find out after several chapters, we find that those people who were scattered were continuing to preach and they got all the way to Antioch. How long did that take? Well, I don't know. One of the first deacons was a proselyte from Antioch. If you look back, no need to look at this, I don't guess, but in Acts chapter 6, verse 5, when it mentions those first seven deacons in Acts chapter 6, the one says that the guy was a proselyte from Antioch. In other words, he had lived there, originally from there. And then the last verse that our brother read to us tonight, did you notice Acts 11, verse 26? The very last phrase of that verse says, and the disciples were called Christians first in not Jerusalem, but in Antioch. Why? There's so much significance to all of this. I mean, persecution, they left the city, good news, but they left because of the persecution, and they preached the word of God, but only to the Jews. Now they get to Antioch, and something dramatic happens. The ministry at Antioch shows this progress. Verse 19, chapter 11, verse 19, they're preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. Watch this, verse 20. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians. Huge! These are Gentiles. They're preaching the gospel to non-Jews. They are giving the gospel. And of course, this became very controversial by the end of the first missionary journey in chapter 15, which was, of course, the prelude to the whole Jerusalem council. And that was all about a single, simple issue. And the issue was, just the way I put it, does a Gentile need to become a Jew in order to be a Christian? And there was huge struggle over that question. Why? Because they had the whole Old Testament. And they had all of history, all the way from when God chose Abraham until this very time. And if you wanted to walk with God, if you wanted to be a follower of Jehovah, you had to identify with Judaism, if you will. Maybe you wouldn't say Judaism, but with Jewish history, Jewish culture. They had the temple. You know, the whole Old Testament, what was the message of the Old Testament? If you want to know about God, come and see. New Testament, completely different. Old Testament, come and see. Come to the temple. Come before that to the tabernacle. Come learn from the priests. Come see the offerings. Come see the sacrifices. Come see all the ritual. You come and look. You want to know about God? You come and identify with Israel and see. What is it today? It's not come and see. It's go and tell, right? Yeah, massive difference. And sometimes people don't get that. But massive difference between New Testament and Old Testament. Old Testament is national. New Testament is not national. Be careful. There are so many today, so very many, that make changing culture. And I that keeps coming up in my messages here for some reason, but changing culture. But it becomes national. It becomes helping the society. It becomes having a national impact, that having an impact on the community and having, you know, and turning things around and all that sort of thing. That is foreign to the New Testament. Absolutely foreign. You find no trace of that in the book of Acts. Not a trace. You don't find a trace of that in the Pauline epistles, which is all that we know about the local churches, the Pauline epistles. So anyway, that's a little bit off subject, except to say this ministry at Antioch shows this persecution. They were preaching to none, but unto the Jews only. Then it says when they were come to Antioch, they speak unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus, Gentiles. They are offering to Gentiles a solution for their eternal and even temporal problem. Problem in time, their sin problem. And what they're doing is they're saying, the solution for you is a Jew. Preaching Jesus as Lord. This human being, this one who had been on this planet, this one who was born and laid in a manger, this one who was hung naked on Calvary's cross, they are going out and saying, he is God. Preaching the Lordship of Christ. Verse 20. What happened? Look at verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. That is a pivotal verse in the book of Acts. The hand of the Lord was with them. In other words, it wasn't just that they preached to the Gentiles. It's that the hand of the Lord was with them. If you're a Gentile tonight, aren't you glad? Amen. That's how I got in right here. I'm not Jewish. I wasn't raised Jewish. I'm a Gentile. But the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Verse 22. Then tidings, the news of these things, came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, 300 miles away. And so what was their reaction? What should their reaction have been? Their reaction should have been exactly what it was. These are apostles. The church didn't have a New Testament. They did not have a way to sit down and say, okay, are they preaching the truth? Have they got messed up? Are they off base? The apostles were in Jerusalem, not in Antioch. So look what it says, verse 22. When the church at Jerusalem learned about this, they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. Now, that's the mention of Barnabas, and we want to kind of build on that as we go through the message. But here's the thing. So we've got very quickly a whole bunch of history and data and all that sort of stuff to set the stage and to, you know, to set the context. But here's the thing. What we're studying is a man. We're studying this man to see God in this man. We're studying this man to learn how we can be more like Jesus by being more like Barnabas as he was like Jesus. You know, we're not just studying so that we can say, oh, Antioch was 300 miles from Jerusalem. Yeah, hey, if you forget that, forget it. It's not going to help you spiritually. But if you forget why God used Barnabas, if we dismiss the kind of man this was, then we really missed the message. Here in this church at Jerusalem, where the apostles are, and there are thousands of people, except for, I guess, those who left, but thousands of people have been saved. When they hear about what's going on in Antioch, their response is to check it out. Their response appropriately is to find out, is this doctrinally correct? Is this accurate? Is this what it should be? The apostles are to check that out. They're on Christ. They're the foundation of the church, Ephesians tells us. But they don't go to Antioch. They send someone. That's pretty cool. We're talking about somebody they really trusted. This is the one that they nicknamed, if you will. I call it nicknamed. Who gave him this name, Son of Consolation. Notice verse 23 and 24 and 25. This is our text, and we'll look at these verses for the remainder of our time together. When the church at Jerusalem heard of all the souls being saved in Antioch, they sent a man to be a helper. Barnabas was the man that the Jerusalem church chose. Why Barnabas? Why this man? What was it about this man that they said, he's the man? I mean, think about it like this. If we as a church family, well, maybe not in these present such weird and odd times, but let's say in 2 weeks when it's all past, no, we don't know, not 2 years, I don't know, how, 6 months ago. Let's say that we had some kind of a message that we as a church wanted to send to someone. Maybe we wanted to pick someone to travel from here. It wouldn't be 300 miles to make it kind of fit. It had to be a whole lot further. But maybe we were going to send them with a gift or whatever, some missionary somewhere. And we wanted to pick someone who would be a really good blessing to them and a good representative from us and somebody that was faithful. What would we look for? What kind of criteria? What credentials? What would we expect from them? Well, that's what they did with Barnabas. Notice this man. Notice his message. Verse 23, I call it his message, and 24, his manner, and 25 and 26, his modeling and that sort of thing. But verse 23, speaking of Barnabas, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. His message to them. I've got five simple things right there. Number one, we see what we look for. Why do I say that? Well, it's all the background context. Here's a man who is completely accustomed to Jerusalem, all the cultural of that Jewish city, that Jewish capital, all the Sanhedrin and the high priests and all that is going on there, all that, could we say, Jewishness, and the church of the church filled with people of Jewish descent and all of that comfort level, and he leaves that culture to a completely different culture. And when he goes there, he does not look at them through skeptical eyes like, okay, I'm going to check them out whether they're right or wrong. And they better do things just like I do or else. They need to dot their I's. They need to cross their T's. They need to do it just like I think or else. That's not what happened. The scripture says when he came, he saw the grace of God. Why? Because that's what he's looking for. There's a principle here, my brothers and sisters. We always see what we're looking for. You go to a church, you're going to see what you're looking for. Should I say this? You go drive on Monument Avenue, you're going to see what you're looking for. What we see when we look, no matter what we look at, we see based on the orientation of our hearts. What we hear is based on the orientation of our hearts. It is out of the abundance of the heart that life comes. We're told in Proverbs to keep our hearts with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Barnabas was a man that went to some place that was radically different. I mean, they didn't have communication like we do today. They didn't. He probably had been there before because he was a Cypriot. He was from Cyprus. But he went to Antioch, a very different city from Jerusalem. But when he went, he was able to see past all the differences, all the cultural difference, language difference, dress difference, all those differences to see the grace of God. Sometimes we, I'm afraid, live in a day today where people look at cultural differences and they go to one extreme, where they say, you know, if it's not culturally like us, it's not right. Others go to another extreme and they say the culture means nothing. They're both extremes. The issue is not whether it is or is not cultural. The issue is the grace of God, whether it's right or wrong. We live in a day where the prevailing mood, is it not, that we hear this in the news and we hear respectable people talking about wanting to be on the right side of history? What should a Christian think about being on the right side of history? Listen to me. Our concern is not to be on the right side of history. Our concern is to be right. Right? It's not the right side of history. The right side of history is this idea that everything's developing and it all comes from evolution and everything. And so that's why we have no problem with getting rid of history if that's something we hate. And I'm not saying anything about whether the monument should be kept or not kept or all those different... That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the human heart and the fact that we see what we're looking for. We hear what we're looking for. This man was useful to God because he was able to see the grace of God in people and practices and dress and language that was so different from what he was accustomed to. But he didn't go there checking out whether they were like him or like what he thought. He went there to see the grace of God. Why was he able to see the grace of God? Well, he was able to see the grace of God in them in the same way that he was able to see the grace of God in Saul and go to the church of Jerusalem and say, hey, this guy's legit. And I've checked him out. I know him. I've talked to him. I've heard him. I've heard his heart. I've heard his preaching. You can trust him. God revolutionized this guy. He is not what he was. And indeed, he wasn't. So his message to them, we see what we look for. Number two, when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad. We can be glad if we want to be. That's a pretty simple statement. But let us understand that the scripture says to us, serve the Lord with gladness. Listen, my brothers and my sisters, in this day, not when things are better, not when things are different, not when things are changed, this day, we, the people of God, can be glad because we know God and because we know that God is in charge of everything that's happening. We can be glad. Here's another one. When he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all. He exhorted them. Not only can we be glad, but we can challenge others. We can have an impact on others. We can challenge others. You know, there's something good about us seeing each other and saying to each other challenging things. Like, should I give you examples? I'm not sure if you're laughing or smiling, man. That mask is a little bit tricky on me. No, that's great. I think you're laughing because I heard it then. But yeah, this idea of examples. How could you challenge someone else? I mean, you know, what if someone came to you and started talking about some incident in someone else's life, and some perceived offense or misunderstanding or hurt feelings or something, some relational glitch, and someone comes to you and they talk to you about their disappointment, whatever words they want to use, but in a relational, some stressful relational thing. Okay. What do you think about challenging them with this question? Have you talked with them about this? And that's simple Bible counsel. That's Matthew 18. Have you talked to them about this? You know, I mean, have you just looked at each other and talked with each other? Or countless other things, you know? I mean, what do you think? I mean, the pastor was talking about Barnabas. He was talking about being an encouragement. And he challenged us about, hey, you know, what can you do to be an encourager to someone this week? Why don't you, and he gave it different examples. Hey, what do you think in this marriage, honey? Let's try to do that. Let's try this week to exemplify, to model, to fashion things that we do and say this week to encourage each other and to encourage our children. Or whatever, you know, but just challenging each other. We can do that. That's why one of the reasons God used him. He exhorted them all. Look at another one. When he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, exhorted them all, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Now here's a question. Why does the scripture say what it says? Why doesn't it just simply say, he exhorted them all that they would cleave unto the Lord? Why does it say that he exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord? Because we are a result of our choices. That's this idea. It might be a little veiled the way it says it when it says with purpose of heart. But you understand that, I think. Do you remember this story? It was back in the Old Testament. And there were these guys that had been captured. They were taken to a foreign land. And they were young bucks, bright. And so the king's desire was to take these Jewish guys and to change their names and to, you know, to kind of work in their lives and to try to expose them to all the academics and all the culture of this new culture so that they could be leaders in the new culture, but not Jewish, but more Babylonian. You remember them? You remember those guys? You remember when it came down to eating the meat, the one guy, Daniel said, or the Bible says that Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. That's this. When it says they exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. What he was saying was, he was saying, I want you right now at a point in time, right now, to make one big decision. Instead of waiting till trial after trial after trial, decision after decision after decision, episode after episode after episode in your life, what I'm challenging you to do is to right now drive down a stake, lay a foundation, climb a mountain, plant a flag, whatever metaphor works for you, but what I'm encouraging you to do is to do it with purpose of heart. Purpose in your heart. This is who I will be. I will cleave to the Lord. That's the idea here. We are a result of our choices. Why make choices? Yeah, are you going to go to church? Well, we'll see. Or, you know, Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. Will you give your income? Will you witness? Will you read your Bible? Will you pray? Will you stop gossiping? Will you stop? You know, are all these. Why don't we just make one decision? And then just strengthen that decision. Say, you know, from now, by the grace of God, until I see Jesus, I'm going to, you name it, whatever it is. Will you fail? Probably. Most of us do. Things all the time. But make one big decision rather than just continue. That's this idea of purpose of heart. And what did he tell them to do with purpose of heart? He exhorted them that with purpose of heart, they would cleave unto the Lord. I wrote in my notes here just as kind of a reminder, we can stick or stop, if that helps you. But cleave, what's this word cleave? The same idea is what our Lord teaches us in marriage. We're supposed to, you know, leave the father and mother and cleave unto the wife. It's a word of permanence. It's a word of loyalty. It's a word of endurance. It's a word of commitment. It's the idea of saying, you know, I really mean it when I say in front of God and God's man and God's people, I will forsake all others and keep myself only for this one as long as we both shall live. I really mean it that I am making that commitment to God and to this person in the face of all of these witnesses that I will do this and I mean this through thick and thin, or we say sickness and health and, you know, what else do we say? Riches and poverty. I don't know. We use these different wonderful words but through thick and thin, no matter what comes. Say. And we say that because we make that commitment to the Lord. That's the idea of cleave. That is thoroughly biblical. And yet, that's what Barnabas was telling them about the Lord. Now think with me. Here is a man that goes and sees all these people saved. And when he finds these saved people, these converted people, when he finds these people in whom he sees the grace of God. In other words, the influence of the grace of God is observable. It's something that can be seen. The impact of the grace of God in their lives was observable. It was measurable. You could see it. Their lives were changed and changing. And when he saw that, he didn't say, you're home free. You're great. You're saved. No. He said, that's step one. Now you need to cleave to the Lord. I don't know how many times we've had folks, and I say this with great sadness, how many times have you ever been to a wedding where, I mean, all the decorations and all the money and all the flowers and all the gowns and all the happiness. Nobody made those two get married. And yet at some point down the road, they left each other. Now, I don't say that to be unkind or impatient or anything with or judgmental for anybody that whose life has been touched personally with a broken marriage. But that can happen in the Lord, with the Lord too. We have to cleave to the Lord. Just because a person makes a profession of faith, just because they are sincere, just because it is authentic, just because it is genuine, just because it is real, just because the grace of God is seen, observably seen in someone's life, that is no guarantee that we are going to follow through until we see the Lord. We have to cleave to Him. This is not automatic pilot stuff. There has to be this area of growth. So that was his message to them. Look at verse 24. His manner among them. The scriptures, it's amazing. Why is this talking in verse 24 about Barnabas? Why isn't it talking about the church at Antioch? Well, because he was a good man, number one. He was full of the Holy Ghost, number two. And of faith, number three. And much people was added unto the Lord. And that seems very much to be connected. His message, or his manner among them, number one, he was good. He was a good man. What does that mean? He was known for serving with excellence. He did things well. When he did a job, he did it well. It doesn't just mean that he was nice. He probably was nice. But that's not the idea. It means, when it says he was a good man, it means he was a man of virtue, a man of character, a man of goodness. There was a good, he was had a good life and a good influence from him. That's the idea. Not just that, well, he was nice. No, but there was goodness about him and the way he did his life and conducted his life. Number two, he was full of the Holy Ghost. He was a good man, but he was also a spiritual man. Barnabas was saved, and he was surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. No person can be filled with the Holy Spirit, we would say, influenced by the Holy Spirit. No person is yielded to the Holy Spirit, surrendered to the Holy Spirit, dedicated to the Holy Spirit, or we could say to the Lord Jesus or to God. No person is saved, yes, but no saved person is just automatically yielded. This is a continual, Paul said, I die daily. This is a continual, faithful application of Scripture that says, to follow Jesus, I need to deny myself, take up my cross, and follow Him. And so it's this recognition that as I'm going through my day, day after day after day, I need to be strengthened with the principles of God's Word and His Spirit and yield to God when I am so often just faced with the temptation to do it my way. They didn't pull out as soon as the red light turned green. So, where were we where they do that all the time? Yes, Israel. It's amazing. They're known for that. Look it up. Look up beeping horns in Israel. It's just the way it is. It's just amazing. I mean, the light turns, and it's not just one. They don't toot. The light turns. I mean, it's kind of a contest. It's like a game. Did you remember that? Did you guys? Were you there? John, oh, you went to Italy. That's right. Anyway, if you ever go, so it's kind of fun. Little tangent there. So he was a spiritual man. He was surrendered to the Lordship of Christ. And then third, he was a faithful man. He's a good man, full of the Holy Ghost, and of faith. He was a faithful man. What does that mean? He was dependable. You could count on him. That is so rare today. Do you find that? So rare to find somebody who will just simply do what they say they will. Just follow through. Just faithfully do it. And sometimes we think, well, to be faithful means that I'm spiritual. No, that's full of the Holy Ghost. Being faithful, being a man of faith, is the idea of living your life according to your faith, dependably, consistently, based on faith, and it is a matter of integrity and honor and virtue to do what we say we do, or it would be called being a man of their word, or a person of their word, but being a person who their word is their bond. I said I would do this, so I will. I'll show up. I'll show up on time. I'll show up with the right attitude. I'll be dressed properly. I'm going to do it. You can count on me. Pastor, you can count on me. I can make that happen. Oh, great. I know it'll be done. There's not many folks like that anymore. It's kind of sad. But we live in a culture, don't we? We can be fashioned by the culture. We say, it's okay. It's all right. Well, we'll get to it later. We can. Okay. Barnabas wasn't like that. Neither was Jesus. Neither should we. So his message and his manner. And then verse 25 and 26. Notice the model. It's a very interesting model that he portrays for us. The Bible says, then departed Barnabas. Does that stand out to you as a little odd? How is it that the Bible says there's this, what would you call it, an evangelistic revival in Antioch? So Barnabas is sent from Jerusalem 300 miles to Antioch. He gets there. He sees all that's happening. He's described as being this man who is faithful and he's spiritual and he's a good man. And much people was added to the Lord. And the next thing it says is he left. Look at it. Verse 25. Then departed Barnabas. What? Why are you going to leave Barnabas? I mean, why are you going to leave Antioch? His model was that he left them. He didn't hold on to what he had. He didn't stay at the comfort level. We as the people of God need to remember that we need to change in order to become what we really want to be. And sometimes we can be so comfortable with just where we are. And we can look at, you know, like this, the results and the good things that are happening and just stay there. But he was, we today would say he was kind of thinking outside the box, and that's what he did. He got outside the box of just being right there. Well, the apostles told me to come, and I came, and I did what I needed to do, and I'm here, and so I'm just going to stay there. And they stayed there a long time. But the Bible says he left. He left them. Here's second. He sought help. He remembered and believed in his old friend Saul. So he left to go find him. Verse 26, he found him. Do you know how long it was from when Paul left Jerusalem until this? 9 years. I don't think they kept in touch with texting or cell phone or Facebook or Instagram or Twitter or snail mail or anything. They didn't vacation together, you know. Some 9 years, but he found him. He left them. He left them. He sought help. He found Saul. Number four, he influenced Saul. I love this. When he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. He influenced him. He persuaded Saul to work with him in Antioch. He said, I want you to leave Tarsus. You can look at these places on the map. I mean, you find Jerusalem east of the Mediterranean. You go straight north. You see Antioch up around the corner. Up there, you'll see where Tarsus is. He influenced Saul to come with him. Hey, watch this. When he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they churched themselves together with the church. They assembled themselves with the church. They stayed there in fellowship and teaching and help. He invested an entire year there. That's some pretty long revival services. Day after day after day and week after week and just working with them, discipling them, teaching them. It says they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. He invested a year. He stayed in church. Then God help us to recognize that when we get away from church, we get away from God. Church is what God is doing. That's what he's doing. That's what, do you, I wonder if you recognize that. There's not many Christians that recognize that today. But just read the Bible. It's explicitly clear. What did they do? He went to the church at Antioch. He stayed for a whole year assembling with the church at Antioch. It was all about church. We have all the different parachurch things and all the different extra add-ons out there. But church is the New Testament institution that God is building. Jesus said he would build. And he taught the people. When the Bible says that he taught much people, does that not indicate to us that investing in people is investing in eternity? And it is that reason why the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch, because they were Christ-like. Because they were like the Lord Jesus Christ. As the gospel of Christ spread out from Jerusalem, gospel godly workers were needed. And Barnabas was an available servant. So we might ask ourselves, are we available to serve God? And I'll close with that. Are we available to serve God? I mean, how much of our lives Are we willing to stop and say, okay, 168 hours last week. How much of that time was spent on me? How much of that time was spent sleeping? How much of that time was spent on my work? How much of that time was spent on, or whatever, if you're going to quantify time. Or you could say, how much money, what did I spend on me, or whatever. How much do I put thought and skill and determination into my hobby or what I enjoy doing? And none of those things are sinful. But we need to ask ourselves, are we serving God? I mean, are we serving Him? Are our lives counting for Him? Or are we just so wrapped up in chasing the next little dream, chasing the next little possession, chasing the next big accomplishment, career, or whatever, but we've left the whole purpose of our salvation by the wayside, lost our first love? Are we serving God? Barnabas was an available servant, and you and I can be too.